When I say the word traitor, what, or probably better, who comes to mind? In the fall of 1777, the United States, it really wasn't the United States at that point, but the Continental Congress and Army was in the midst of the Great Revolutionary War, and up until the fall, there really had been no victories for the Continental Army. They had signed the Declaration of Independence, and they were at war, but it wasn't until October of 1777 in which they won their first great battle. It was at Saratoga, New York. In fact, it was, many historians would say, the turning point in the war, for it was the first time Washington could claim victory. If you go this morning to Saratoga, New York, you will find a memorial. It's a little unusual memorial in that on the one side there is simply the left boot of a military officer. But to me, the more intriguing part is if you go around to the backside and you read the inscription, it reads as following: in memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army who was desperately wounded on this spot, 7th October, 1777, for his winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution, and for himself the rank of Major General. That's missing something. Don't you think you would include the man's name? It wasn't an oversight. The most brilliant soldier they're talking about is one Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was an ambitious man, a man who was very competent. In fact, he was one of the rising stars during the Revolutionary War. But as ambitious as he was equally angry. He was angry that some of his business partners had accused him of living too lavish, and in fact, maybe even he wasn't using money properly. He was angry because he was overlooked for promotions he believed he was due. He was angry because the woman he had fallen in love with was a British loyalist. Being appointed as the commandant of West Point, the British Army approached him and offered him great wealth and a commission in the British Army if he would open the doors of West Point and allow the British Army in. His plot was found out. He was stopped. And yet to this day, Benedict Arnold goes down in American history as one of our greatest traitors. But I'm guessing that when I asked what first came to mind for you, Benedict Arnold probably wasn't the person. In fact, it seems for most of us, traitor, betrayer, is a very personal thing. When I got out of seminary, I went to work at the church that I'd been attending, and I went on staff as kind of the whatever the senior pastor doesn't want to do pastor. I got to do some children's work, youth work. But one of the first things, or one of the first families I really began to connect with was a young man. He had three children. He was in his early 30s, and he'd been diagnosed with bone cancer. He had been in an accident as a youngster. He was riding a bike, got hit by a bike, and because of that, he had his left arm amputated. And so, because he had gone through most of his life without his left arm, when they told him he had bone cancer and that they wanted to amputate his left leg, he resisted. In fact, he didn't want anything to do with being a one-armed, one-legged man. And so, he went through all kinds of experimental treatments, and finally, the doctors approached him and said, "I'm sorry, it's your leg or your life." He reluctantly and with great hesitation agreed to the surgery. And I can remember sitting with the family. I've been present for lots of surgeries. And normally the doctor comes out and tells the family everything went well. This day was a little different. The surgery that was supposed to be a couple hours went on for all day. And finally an exhausted surgeon came out and said, I have some good news and some not so good news. The good news is I believe we were able to get all of the cancer. The bad news is we had to take a lot more than we were expecting. We not only took his leg, we took his hip, his groin, and a part of his lower abdomen. But we're hopeful he could make a near full recovery. Well, the gentleman began in the hospital, eventually moved into a rehab center, and I'll never forget the day that he called me. He said, "Can I come visit?" I went to his hospital room, and it's one of those times when you walk in and you know something's wrong. He shared how the doctor had said he was free to go home. But when he talked to his wife, she said, "I'm not letting you in my house. I need a whole man." What do you say when the one that you love wants nothing to do with you? Betrayal. If you have your Bibles, we're going to John chapter 13 this morning because I'm convinced that Jesus understood what betrayal felt like, what it meant to have someone you love turn on you. We're in the Gospel of John this Easter season as we look forward to Palm Sunday next week and then the following Sunday, Easter. But this morning, as we look at his full extent of his love, I wanted to just stop for a second. And it's interesting to me that John mentions three times that Jesus was distressed, that Jesus was in anguish, that Jesus, in the words of the NIV, was troubled. And interestingly enough, they are in chapters 11, 12, and 13 of John. Chapter 11, I'm sure that you remember the story of Lazarus' death, that he comes and Martha runs out to greet him and rebukes Jesus and says to Jesus, "If you had come, my brother wouldn't have died." He talks with her, and then he goes in search of Mary. And in verse number 33, when Jesus sees Mary and she's weeping, and all of the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved and was troubled. As Jesus saw the pain that death brought to this family, it hurt him as well as them. Chapter 12, we're going to look at very briefly next week. It's the story of the triumphal entry. As Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, the waving of the palm branches, behold, the Son of David has come to set us free. And as Jesus crests the hill, Luke tells us that he falls on his face and weeps. John simply shares that my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this! Jesus knew what lie ahead. See, I'm afraid that many times when we come to the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we almost view him as a robot. Jesus went through it. It's not that big a deal. He knew what was coming. But oh well, he just went through it. But no, this was as painful, more painful than anything I can describe. And at that moment when he realized what lay ahead in the coming week, he said, "I can't do it." And yet he says, "No. It is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then one of the most unusual, bizarre events in all of the gospel stories takes place. The Father responds. And he hears a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the crowd says, "I think I heard thunder. Did you hear thunder?" No, it wasn't thunder. It was an angel. No, it was God himself. But the third time is in chapter 13. Following this amazing act of humility, Jesus blesses his disciples. And then as he considers the fact that one of them was about to betray him, he's moved to anguish. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 18, down through verse 30, John 13, in which we read, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know that I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm not telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him but to buy what was needed for the feast, or maybe to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Very quickly, for the few moments we have, I wanted to just consider a few thoughts and then just see if I can't share a few lessons I've learned from the betrayal of Jesus. But why did Jesus predict that he would be betrayed? may I suggest, it really was important, because if the disciples had gone through the experience, and if Judas had betrayed Jesus, and Jesus had said nothing, imagine the temptation to believe, well, maybe Jesus really isn't as big, as powerful as we thought. Maybe he doesn't really know what he's doing. In fact, he can't even gather all 12 of his disciples. But Jesus, wanting them to understand that this was not something that surprised them, not something that was unexpected. In fact, it was something that had been predicted. He goes back to Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David is referring to the time in which Absalom overthrew him as king. And as David is chased out of the kingdom, one of his own, one of his close friends, one of his best counselors, decides he's going to be with Absalom. And David writes in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." I know that many of you grew up or perhaps still live on the farm and deal with large animals. I never personally have been kicked by an animal. My uncle, when I was growing up, was a dairy farmer, and he loved being a dairy farmer. Eventually, he had to give it up because his cows had kicked him one too many times. But I can remember going and seeing him in crutches and asking what had happened. And he shared how he had the best cows, the kindest, the most gentle cows. But then out of nowhere, completely unexpected, the cow simply reared up and kicked him. It was unexpected. It was unavoidable. But boy, was it painful. And David uses that analogy that I'm just going about my business with ones I thought I could trust, ones that I thought were gentle and kind and loving, and they rear up and they kick me, and it is so painful. And Jesus says that I want you to know the Old Testament has promised or prophesied that one of my 12 will betray me. In fact, we can go to Zechariah 11 and you will see that not only was one predicted to betray him, but it was said that he would be given 30 pieces of silver and that he would throw the silver on the temple floor and that he would go and hang himself. Jesus wants us to know that this wasn't by accident. God in eternity past knew what would happen. And thus he wanted his disciples to understand that when all of this transpires, remember that I am. In Sunday school this morning, for those of you who are here, Kenny was asking, go back to the Gospel of John, what names does Jesus call himself? And there's oftentimes called the seven great I ams. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. But may I suggest his greatest claim was simply to say, I am. It was, in the Old Testament, a word the Jews came to the place that they didn't even pronounce for fear they might somehow take the name of the Lord in vain, Yahweh. Jesus was claiming deity, and he wanted his disciples, when they see all that transpires, to know that he knew this was about to happen. But what do you know about Judas? We're told that one of the 12 was going to deny him, but I fear that sometimes we have this preconceived idea that everybody knew for months that Judas was going to be the bad guy, that he was somehow going to be the one who betrayed Jesus. In fact, he's called Judas Iscariot, and down through the ages, individuals, scholars have tried to determine what the word Iscariot means, and some have gone so far to say, well, it must mean assassin. Well, there's not a whole lot of evidence for that. In fact, most likely it is taken from the Hebrew. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. And what it means is a man from Keriot. And scholars will tell you that Keriot was a city not terribly far from the city of Jerusalem in Judea. The reason that is interesting is because we know the majority of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee. They were fishermen. They were individuals who lived in the north. And if you remember when Jesus was calling his disciples, Nathanael says, come on, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come from there, because there was this cultural understanding that only the people who didn't really want to worship God lived in Galilee. I mean, after all, it's a 3-day walk to the temple. If you're really serious about your faith, you're not going to live that far away. Nobody who's of any value lives in Galilee. 11 of the 12 disciples come from Galilee. The one that doesn't is Judas. In fact, if you want to get an insight into who Judas was, I think maybe chapter 12, if you just turn back one page, is the best illustration. It's the story of after the triumphal entry, Jesus has his feet washed and actually they're anointed by Mary, and it's done with pure nard. As Judas is watching it, he begins to look. That looks like nard. He smells the fume. Nard was oftentimes a keepsake. It was even sometimes an inheritance. It was worth an entire year's wage. I this morning was going to go look up and see what the census said last year's official wage was. I forgot, so I apologize. So imagine whatever you made having a bottle that much and just throwing it away. What a waste, Judas says. But it wasn't because he really cared about the poor. Judas, the entire time, had been helping himself to the treasury. He was, if you will, the banker of the group. If you look at the pictures from ancient art, it always amazes me the way Judas is painted. If he's the one in the blue there, grasping on to the bag of money. Leonardo da Vinci wants us to understand Judas was a bad guy. Children's stories oftentimes are even worse. They have Judas all the way off by himself. He's got money that he's counting. The rest of them are listening to Jesus. But I would suggest there was nothing further from the truth. In fact, the disciples had no idea why Judas was leaving. In fact, they assigned him very good motivations. He must either be running an errand that only he's able to do. Jesus gave him the privilege of picking up some needs. Or maybe he is so in love with the poor that he's leaving to give them money. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," none of them thought it was Judas. He was one of them. And yet he becomes the one who will betray Jesus. Betrayal is one of those things that I'm guessing most of us have experienced in one form or another. Oftentimes we don't get over it. Don and Carol Richardson graduated from Prairie Bible Institute in 1962, and they were desiring to find a place of ministry. They wanted to go to one of the unreached people groups, and they came across the Swari tribe in Indonesia. It lived on an island. It spoke a very difficult language. In fact, it took years, 8 to 10 hours a day, just for him to be able to, for Don to be able to even communicate. And as he began to communicate, he began to learn the culture of these people, and it was beyond troubling. In fact, in their culture, the greatest virtue was betrayal. In fact, he watched on several occasions as ambassadors from other tribes would come, and they would go out of their way to befriend him, to be kind to him. In fact, it would end with a grand feast thrown for the ambassador, which time they would kill the ambassador and eat him as part of the feast. As Don tried desperately to share with them the story of Jesus, they were disinterested, bored by the gospel, until they got to John chapter 13, and they had found their hero, Judas. If you've ever read this story, The Peace Child, it is an amazing story of the way God will eventually use a custom that they had, that the only way peace could be gained between tribes was for the son of one of the important officials to be taken and given to the other tribe. In fact, he shares the story of how he stood and watched somebody run into the chief's tribe, grab his baby, and take off and run to the other group, the other tribe. And as long as that son lived, peace was found between the nations. And he used that illustration, and many of them came to Christ. But imagine a society where betrayal is the greatest virtue. Judas was willing to betray Jesus. Let me see, in just a few minutes we have, if I could just draw a couple lessons. The first thing that I think is really important is, maybe you've never said this, I have. God, if you would just show me something spectacular, then I would truly know what you're doing and believe. May I suggest that's not true? We have in our world today a movement called the Signs and Wonders Movement, in which they are advocating power evangelism, as they like to call it, that it is through the working of miracles, the healing of people, that others will get saved. No one in the history of humanity did the miracles Jesus did. Jesus healed more than people could count. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He raised the dead on numerous occasions. And who stood next to him the whole time? Judas. Simply seeing God work isn't enough. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 16, there's this story that I'm guessing most of you know of Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell. But the story ends with a fascinating statement. The rich man begs Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead. Then my brothers will believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, i.e. they have the Bible. If they won't believe that, they won't believe a man raised from the dead. A miracle isn't going to give you faith. The question is, do you believe? Secondly, I think that most of us are pretty good at pigeonholing people. We like to know who is a likely follower of Christ and who isn't really worth our time. As you look at the disciples, may I suggest the most likely disciple could easily have been Judas? I mean, look at Peter. He was a mess. He couldn't keep his foot out of his mouth. He said the dumbest things most often, and yet Peter will be used in amazing ways. But the lesson that I don't want you to miss is in the midst of betrayal, you see Jesus' patience and love. I took some pictures. If you go through history, the Last Supper is one of the most common events to paint, and you can find hundreds of different paintings, and no, this isn't going to be an art history lesson, but I just wanted to bring a couple of them because I found it interesting. This is Leonardo da Vinci. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's not what the Last Supper looked like. Have you ever eaten supper where all of you sat on one side of the table looking at the camera? No, it's a beautiful picture. But if you go to Israel today, if you go to the old city, you'll find a number of sites that have a whole mess of different trinkets you can buy. This is kind of hard to see because they're all the same color. But if you look really hard, it's a picture of the Last Supper. What you'll notice about the picture is that they took, based upon tradition, what the table looked like. And the table was about 18 inches off the ground. It was set up so that, so this is a modern recreation, so that you would lay while eating. In fact, you can go to Luke, you can go to Matthew, even John mentions it, that the disciples were reclining. It seems as if Persian history had concluded that if a meal was significant, if it was important, you didn't rush through it. In fact, you took your time. And so you would lounge, you would recline. The reason why that's interesting to me, and I must admit this picture isn't very good because once again it's done for pictures. In the Middle Eastern culture, the left is impure, the right is pure. And so what you would have done is you would have propped yourself up on your left elbow with a pillow underneath you and you would have eaten with your right hand. Well, that presents an interesting conundrum. You have your back to somebody. Now, how do we decide who is sitting where? Well, I will admit some of this is speculation, but we know that Peter isn't sitting next to Jesus. In fact, he motions the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't hear that to mean that somehow John was Jesus' favorite, but through his gospel, he never uses his name. He simply describes himself as one who is loved by Jesus, as were all of them. But Peter gets the attention of John, which when he leans back, it says he leans back against him. The NIV leaves out a word. It literally in the original says he leaned back against the breast of Jesus. I think that would suggest that the person who was sitting on Jesus' right was John. It then tells us that Jesus answers John's question, that it is the one to whom I give this morsel of bread. I can't say for certain, but I would say most likely that meant Judas was on the other side of Jesus. Why is that significant? Because you would only allow someone at your back whom you trusted implicitly. In fact, one of the greatest honors you could have was to be asked to sit next to lay next to someone's back. In fact, in the culture, the whole idea of dipping a piece of bread and giving it to someone was an incredible act of kindness. Jesus knows exactly what's to transpire. And yet, who's sitting next to him? I mean, all he would have had to do is say, this guy here. What do you think would have been the reaction? Well, come next week. We're going to jump to chapter 18. We're going to skip over chapters 14 to 17 simply because there's no way we can get to Easter by Easter if we don't. But in chapter 18, it's this incredible story of Jesus being arrested. But do you remember what Peter does? When the soldiers come, Peter whips out his sword and he whacks at the guy's head, and it isn't a very good shot, and cuts his ear off. What do you think Peter's response would have been had Jesus said, this guy next to me is going to betray me? I can't promise for sure he would have killed him, but I'm pretty confident he wouldn't have allowed him to leave either. And yet Jesus takes this piece of bread and he offers it to Judas. He is saying, Judas, please don't do this. And John says, the moment he took the bread, Satan entered him. And I appreciate the way John ends the story. That he gets up, nobody knows what he's doing or why he's leaving. And when he leaves, it was night. John, throughout the book, has this incredible imagery going back and forth between the light of God's righteousness and the darkness of man's deeds. Men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. And you see this constant metaphor going on. And John is clearly saying, it was the deep, dark night of Judas's soul. But I find it fascinating. It's also the last time Judas will ever see light. He goes, he betrays Jesus, and at the moment of betraying Jesus, he's overcome. He takes the silver and he throws it back on the temple floor, and he goes and he hangs himself before the sun arises. This was the moment. And once he walked too far, there was no going back. I don't want to scare people, but I do think there comes a moment when we have a chance to respond. And if we miss that chance, it may be our night. God's power doesn't always draw us. And I don't ever want to presume that all of us here have accepted the gift that God so graciously offers. The whole point of Easter, the whole point of church is that God came for you. But he doesn't force himself upon you. He offers his gift. And you must choose. But for those of us who have accepted Christ, I'm bothered by Jesus' response to Judas' betrayal. Because Jesus hurt because he knew his friend was going to choose poorly. Do we hurt when those we love make bad choices? Do we hurt even when those bad choices impact us? I don't believe Jesus was distressed simply because Judas was going to hurt him. I think he was distressed because he hurt for Judas. Every single one of us in this room at some point in life are going to be betrayed. How do we respond? Do we hurt for them or do we hurt for us? I hope that I can learn. I hope that we can learn the love that forgives and hurts for their choice. Father, I thank you for your incredible love, love that I know I can't even begin to describe and struggle so much to understand, and yet I thank you for the privilege of feeling, experiencing, hearing of your love. God, I do pray that you might make us men and women of love, that all the world will know that we are yours because we love you and we love each other. Thank you for all that you have and will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.